It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
The God Journey.
We're back to back again.
Yeah, you're heading to Mississippi.
Well, I'm already back from that.
Oh,
you're in New York.
Yeah.
Well, you're in New York. That's the reason we're doing this one early.
That's right.
I might be in New York too. I haven't figured that out yet. We got to talk about that later. But yeah, so we're gonna back to back this one a little bit, and off the one we did with Silvio a minute ago, and they're gonna go see the city. So
no live studio audience, but I think you and I can handle this.
I'm not sure we can, but we'll give it the old college try.
Yeah. How's life for you?
Oh, life's rough.
Yeah?
Yeah.
So how do you find Jesus in the midst of rough life?
As soon as I do, I'll let you know.
Do you feel like you get lost sometimes? Or you lose, like if we're holding his hand, all of a sudden it's like, where'd he go? And you're the little kid in the supermarket going
no,
like,
No, ah. I never feel that. I look out downrange month 2, 3, 4, and I just don't even want to go there. But when I live in the day today, when I live just, you know, what God puts in front of me today, who the people I'm involved with today, then that's all good. So life's gotten very rugged, but most of that's just downrange stuff. It's not stuff today. Today's good. Today's okay.
And I think that's where Jesus said, you know, he's inviting us to live in today because tomorrow has enough troubles of its own.
Yeah.
And I think the only way to be postured correctly for tomorrow is to walk in the direction he provides today.
Yeah, and I think when people are looking for direction, they're always looking for the direction that fixes my anxieties about 6 months from now.
And it's as if, okay, if he gave you the triptych, just because you could map it out, would you sooner do it without him? Or would you sooner walk each day with him? See, the thought used to scare me. I used to have that sense of a triptych. I could.
Boy, some people don't even know what triptych is. Now.
Okay.
It's been a long time. People using GPSs.
AAA, oh my gosh, it's probably true. I never even thought
people
about that.
People going triptych. Is that like a little? Century. Is that like a little bug that gives you Lyme's disease? What is a triptych?
Well, you used to go to the AAA. Auto Club of America, and they used to give you kind of a
whole
road map.
Yep.
That would kind of 100 miles at a time. Would map out how you get from here to there. And it's called a little triptych.
And how long it would take.
And it was awesome as far as, because very few people had all the highway maps and all. So it's like I could go from point A to my end destination, and they'd map out my whole trip. I'd know what's there. And somehow that gave me, it always gave me a sense of comfort and security. Spiritually, I think we like to try to do that. But my experience of this guy, Jesus, is he doesn't put all the pages in there. Sometimes he gives me sometimes doesn't even give me the triptych.
And seems to have no desire to. Because real life, and I think the more, you know, we've got people, Sarah and I went through this caring for her parents in our home, and we get from other people now caring for elderly parents or going through some other stressful thing in your life. Maybe your spouse has got some kind of difficult disease, whatever. And with all those, you find they always come back to, I can live today. There's enough grace. I mean, what Matthew 6 says is absolutely the reality. There's enough grace to live inside this day. There's not grace today to figure out what a year from now is going to look like. I don't have that grace. I don't have that insight. And Jesus doesn't seem, bent on giving me that insight. So I think he's really content with, let's just walk along. Let's take, but then life leads you where you don't want to go. A lot of things start happening where this led to that, led to this. And some of those things turn out to be wonderful blessings, and some of them turn out to be quite painful in the process. But you just have to say, well, this may still be yet something God redeems. Who knows? But I was in a depressing meeting last week.
You were?
Yeah, I was part of a bridge builder deal in the area here. And it was a group of folks meeting, that bridge builders work I do in public schools, mediating religious liberty conflicts. And the whole temper of the meeting, I've never been as...
Nobody building a bridge?
Never been as discouraged politically as a nation as I am right now. in terms of the polarization. And it's gone on through Clinton, through Bush, now Obama. I mean, just the polarization of this country. Your man is a moron. And my guy's the God incarnate redeemer of the world. That whole polarization where no one is talking about how do we respect what we see differently? How do we find a way to live together in an honest sense of respect and love? And even if you don't agree with me about stuff.
Right.
And so we're kind of getting updated on all that. And on the one hand, from a school district perspective, people are understanding the laws better that affect religious liberty. So we're not having as many of those horrible lawsuits that are just based on stupidity because people, administrators, board members, they're understanding the law better. That's a bit positive. But on the other side of it, just the amount of rancor in the political dialogue is huge.
Yeah.
And I noticed that last time I traveled, last couple of times, I guess, when I've traveled, I've been with people who will say to me, they'll come up and say, and it's not political now, it's their spiritual journey or their conflict with the pastor or they used to have whatever, and how quick people say, well, you know why he does that? And I'll say, no, and I don't think you do either. And I go, what? I know why he does that. And they have this, and I think this is what I really wanted to kind of think through with you because I'm this is where I'm living right now. How much our assumptions about people's motives dehumanize relationships?
Oh, yeah.
And the way that's been coming real to me, Senator Ted Kennedy wrote his autobiography before he died, published it. I'm not even sure it published before he died, but... And I've kind of had that. I've seen it when it was first came out, advertised and all that. I just felt this nudging, like, read that. And I'm like, you know, I'm not a Kennedy guy. I've never liked the Kennedys. I don't like the whole Eastern liberal privileged establishment, you know, royalty, America's royal family, Camelot. I mean, I'm not a Kennedy guy. I'm an anti-Kennedy guy.
Yeah, I could see that.
So I don't want to read that book. And it went on for a few months, and I finally just the nudging is just there. Would I say now God was leading me to read the book? I think so. Now would I see what's happened? At the time, I'm just going, why did I keep going? I don't really want to read a Kennedy book. But I got his book, True Compass, and started to read it a couple weeks ago. And you know what God's been doing in my life through reading this book? Is to show how much, and I realize, and people are going to say, you know what, that's just an autobiography, it's his own side of the story, and I'm sure he's going to make himself look good, and I get all that. I get when we tell our side of the story, we're going to make everything look good. But I honestly found myself getting angry when he talked about the family praying for direction about whether John Kennedy should run for president. I'm going, Kennedy shouldn't be praying. Of all the people in the world, those people, even though I know they're Catholic, I know they've got a great religious tradition in their family. But as I read through the, you know, through Chappaquiddick, through his own runs for the presidency, through his relationship with Ronald Reagan, to you just read through this whole thing, and I'm not a Kennedy banner waver now, but I think what was coming through is how much the input I got about the Kennedys dehumanized them in my mind into a one layer deep characterization of something that wasn't true. That their lives were so much fuller, richer, deeper, their struggles, his dealing with cancer, his boy at age of 12 having his leg amputated, and you're reading all of that and you're going, oh man, life is, we are really so, and so that whole polarization, the idea of asserting people's motives, thinking we know why people do what they do, and how that comes together for me is, I think that's how we polarize. We don't just deal with what somebody does. Is it right or wrong? Is it good or bad? Is it helpful, not helpful? But we reach beyond what someone is doing and we go for a motive. And you can ascribe any motive you want to any human being on the planet. You can ascribe someone being altruistic and doing a good thing. You can take the same action someone's doing and put some sinister, hateful spin on it and make it look ugly. And I think what God's doing in my heart is how much, because I've recognized it in conversations with other people when other people are doing it now, that I don't want to join them. And I used to. I don't want to guess anybody's motivation. I don't.
Well, we can't know it. I mean, Paul even looks at our own heart and says. His own heart. He says, I'm not even a qualified judge to know what's in the recesses of my own heart. That's the domain of the Holy Spirit. I need God to shine his light in there to know my own heart.
And he said, at the end of the day, everything is going to be revealed. So at some point, we're all going to know that. But I love what he said. Today, I don't even know. How am I going to begin to judge yours? Because I don't even know my own heart.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking this is a lovely space of freedom to live in. I'm even thinking some of the media outlets I listen to, news kinds of things, and how much, when you want to turn on somebody, how much the language is, get to their motive, make them one-dimensional, so you can hate what's one-dimensional.
And just write them off.
And you can write them off. And I thought about this because I had a premonition a couple of years ago about some coming distress in my life that was coming on a season that would be difficult. And there was a story I read in the Old Testament about David sending some men. Some king had died in one of the neighboring countries. He sent a delegation off to go be with that and to express the condolences of the king, to express his sympathy from King David. And so these men arrive. And as they're arriving, one of the advisors whispers in the king's son's ear, who is now the king, David has sent these men to spy out on you so they can attack your kingdom. Now, these guys are actually coming to help.
To express their sympathy and condolences.
It only takes one little lie inserted into a conversation. And the lie is always about motive because motives can't be known. So you can ascribe any motive you want to any other human being because it can't be known. So he ascribes a motive, and the king, in his fear, says, oh, yeah, well, this is not good. I can't. He doesn't find out if it's true or not. What he does is he has them in. Well, he has them taken. I didn't read the story again this morning. I thought, man, I should read that again this morning. It's been a couple of years since I looked at it. But I think he shaves them in and strips them naked and sends them home naked.
Well, he shaves half their beards.
Yeah.
It's a whole embarrassment of, you know, they can't go anywhere without the shame of that.
And so he sends them back. And David said, well, you guys just stay out there until everything grows back so you don't have to come back humiliated. And David says, well, I gotta go kill you. I gotta go send my army in to go do the very thing that the guy was whispering. This is what David's doing from the start, which was all produced by lies and assumptions and no real conversation that says, what are we really doing here? And are you guys really here to spy us out and kill us? And if so, that's not good. And how much a whisper about someone's motives can turn a lovely thing into a poisoned, fear-based, suspicion-based, accusation-based. Now, I'm getting to a point here. And that's 99% of what our media brings to us today.
Yeah.
Whether it's the Tea Party doing it to the liberals, whether it's Obama doing it to the conservatives, whatever it is, it's you no longer have an argument of ideas. You have competing accusations of people's motives. And where that happens, darkness reigns. There is no light in the space. Once I've decided, Brad, that the reason you come over here on the podcast is just to use me to get a name for yourself, our relationship's over. You know, whether it's true or not doesn't matter. It only matters that I had the thought and decided, he would do that to me. And even if I asked you about it, you'd say, oh, gosh, Wayne, absolutely not. And I don't believe you because you wouldn't tell me the truth anyway because you're just a liar now. You're not only got bad motives, now you're a liar. And now I've got to just say, you know what, maybe we should stop doing the podcast, but you're a piece of crud and I can't have anything to do with you or your family ever again. That's how this stuff escalates. And all that's come out of reading Ted Kennedy's autobiography.
It's a one-sided conversation that when you start having both parts of the dialogue, you know something's wrong.
Yeah.
You're only one of those people.
But boy, how true it seems.
Yeah.
Because you can take anything and lay this. The serpent did it to Adam and Eve about God. God's holding out on you. God, one little lie in the midst of, if you eat this, your eyes are going to be open to no good. That part's true. The lie is God doesn't want that to happen because God's just a cruddy guy. Well, then we better eat. If God's a cruddy guy, we got to eat. All because someone believed something that wasn't true and didn't take the time to find out and say, gosh, are my fears valid or are they invalid? And being a culture that's 99% driven by fear, I think that's why our country politically, why just relationships between people have never been worse in this country in my lifetime than they are right now. And I've been around 57 years, so I've seen a little bit. But there's almost no civility now. There's no give and take in the contest of ideas. It's if I have the right to force you, I will. Instead of how do we find a way to?
Yeah, it's been so weird. Is that I don't do bridge builder things, but I've always found myself somewhere, oftentimes in the middle of two different streams. Like I got friends all scattered all over the zoo of this thing called the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Okay.
I know you do.
And
yeah.
And they're genuine friends. I mean, they're people I like and I enjoy. And no, I think, these guys have some funky ideas, just like those guys have some funky ideas, just like I'm sure
just I have some funky ideas.
A whole bunch of funky ideas. And yet the reality is I love those guys and I love those guys. And it's really bizarre when those two poles can be honestly at war with each other. And this guy is characterizing what that guy thinks and says, and I'm just going like, well, no, I know that guy. That's not true. Part of that's true. A sliver of that's accurate. And I wouldn't disagree that, no, I don't think he's yet worked those thoughts fully out. But the way the dialogue starts to happen, typically, if I try to justify myself, I've got to take your thoughts and push them to the extreme. I've got to take whatever musings you have and draw them to final conclusions. Therefore, I can set you up as this and, tear you down. And I think when we look at what's going on in our culture, what we have is a profound unwillingness to actually listen so as to hear. Because I think it takes a long time to really understand what someone is trying to say as it filters through, especially if they're coming from one of the camps I am at odds with. I don't think we hear them correctly. I don't think we know what they mean by the words they use. And I think so oftentimes in that whole dynamic, it's like, Lord, can I have the humility to actually go, help me to understand? There's things that you and I think differently about stuff.
A lot, yeah.
But I think the thing that I enjoy is most of the time there is a sense of I'm listening so as to really try to understand, well, what is it that's really there? If I knee-jerk or react, one, I will probably misinterpret what it is you're saying, and then my reaction's not going to lead us anywhere closer to understanding. It's going to send us farther away. And it's like, I think it really takes, a sense of willingness to say, Lord, help me understand. Do I want truth? Do I want to know what someone else is saying, even if I don't fully agree with it?
But why is it that we seem to prefer
just slicing someone off?
Dehumanizing somebody to humanize. I mean, I think it would be the nature of ungrace to dehumanize. I don't want to have to deal with you. I don't want to have to engage you in a grace way. So it's easier to make you one-dimensional and write you off than it is to...
I think it's the fear of the potential pain of having to sort through things that are messy. I don't think we have the patience to walk through it. I'm so afraid of what it might be that I would sooner make it this ugly thing so I could dismiss it with myself, my sense of self-righteousness. Because then I can justify whatever it is I want to do.
It's that superiority thing, isn't it? If I can dehumanize you...
Then I can do whatever I want because you're wrong.
Then I'm better than you.
Yeah.
That's the same way we did... To even justify slavery and the Christians did in this country, you had to dehumanize blacks. I was in Williamsburg, but this is a couple of falls ago. Sarah and I were in Williamsburg where they reenact the whole 1600s, the pre-revolutionary society, and heard Patrick Henry defend slavery on the basis of, I don't know if Patrick Henry, one of them, defended slavery on the basis of they're a conquered people. And conquered people, that's just the price you pay to be a conquered people. I mean, you dehumanize a whole class of people before you can abuse them or exploit them. You have to dehumanize somebody to abuse them. I guess that bottom line.
Yeah.
And abused wives will always, so the husband's always screaming, it's your fault. You wouldn't be this way, and if you wouldn't be that way, and then my anger is your fault. And so I get to dehumanize you, therefore I get to feel superior. I think that's one of it. You get to abuse, you get to treat them with contempt.
Well, I mean, I heard someone say that anger shows who you serve. And at the time that I heard him, it was decades ago, I was kind of an angry young man. I recognized that. I masked it with the word frustration,
or righteous indignation.
That's how I did it. Or I glossed it over as, well, I'm hearing the anger of the Lord. You just go like, well, maybe God ain't so angry like you. That sense of injustice and that's what really bothers me. And it's like at the end of the day, when that little arrow of truth got loosed, it hit me smack dab in the heart, and I went, okay, let's just presuppose that that's true, that anger shows who I serve. The implications of that cut me to the quick because I sat there going like, there's no way I can paint over this with a religious veneer that says this is all righteous indignation. The truth is I'm serving myself. I'm angry because I'm not getting my way. And that was revealed to me in such stark clarity that I sat there going like, okay, now I don't know what to do because I used my anger to sort of justify my action or to back someone off and it's like, I sat there and I was kind of undone going like, Lord, you're going to have to come in and sort of sweep this thing clean. I don't want to be in a place of serving myself. I want to be committed to what's true. But when you really know what the truth is, you don't have to be all that angry about it. You really don't. I mean, it's like we take one moment where, Jesus cleanses the temple. And, you've often remarked the way we perceive that may not be the way that actually happened because somehow the little kids were pretty quick to be able to circle around Jesus. And it's like if he was in a stark, raking, mad,
just lost control.
Just going like, I'm pretty sure that no one would want to be close at the end of that. We're just going like, I don't know. I think that whole diatribe of the way we want to marginalize people is largely so we can justify, I want to still do what I want to do. And that gives me a sense of peace about doing it. If I can summarize what I think you think, as opposed to actually talking to you.
Right.
Or as opposed to thinking, well, maybe I misinterpreted that. Or maybe somebody whispered something in my ear.
That wasn't true.
As opposed to taking ownership of that and then having to sort through what that means, I think we can feel so afraid of the pain of a broken relationship that we almost decide before it happens that it's done and start reacting out of it.
Yeah, and especially among brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. That has been our track record for 2,000 years.
Yeah, pretty horrible one.
And you can talk to believers I talk to when I travel around the world. You can talk to all kinds of folks. Everyone has great stories of a brother or sister they had a close relationship with. And then something came in and disrupted it. And they're not even talking today, not even communicating. Just whatever love was in the relationship is gone now. And when you really get underneath all that, it's almost always built on lies. It's almost always built on, like you said, there's a little sliver of truth, but then you blew that up into a motivation into, well, this is why they screwed me. This is why they did what they did to me. And if you really ever sat down and talked with the person, because I've been on those things where I've talked to people on both sides of it. And I've said, if you guys ever got together, you would find out unreal both of your characterizations of this are. But right. When you're not willing to sit down and do that, that's.
Yeah, that's where it's like that whole reconciliation is not allowed a sense of possibility. When you look at the whole fear of rejection can be really painful. And one of the sad residue is I can get so wounded because of a past experience that I start to become crippled with that fear of it happening again. So before I ever enter into a new experience, I'm bringing with me a lens that I can't see everything through. I mean, I got bars in front of my face trying to protect me, and my capacity to see is not there. It's pretty weird if someone were to come up to you and try to have a conversation, but the whole time they put both their hands in front of their face, warding off, thinking you're going to hit them. That's not a comfortable conversation.
No.
And the minute you react to my already protecting and flinching, I interpret, see?
I was right.
Yeah. And you're just going like, it is such a setup from the enemy in terms of going, I need Jesus to be my protection. I need him to be my front guard. I need him to be my rear guard. I don't know how to protect me well. We can try, but it seems the more I do that, the more I fulfill all of my wrong conclusions. And it's almost as if the fear of rejection imposes the invitation to reject me from somebody else because I got all this weird junk up that doesn't make relating to me comfortable. So then if you don't immediately pierce through that somehow with a greater sense of love and acceptance, I misinterpret you to be all those things I was afraid of. And it may all be a complete fabrication.
Well, it makes human relationships impossible.
It does.
If I'm going to look to be rejected by you, if Sarah woke up every day looking for ways Wayne fails her on a daily basis,
she'll find him.
Well, I'll be divorced by the end of the week. I mean, I think this is true. If you start out with, okay, I really don't think Sarah loves me. I think she's just using me. I'm gonna check it out really closely this week. I'm gonna look for everything. Like, at the end of the week, you have just misconstrued everything into this little narrative you want to write, and you've destroyed relationships. Like I said, this is the history of Christianity in terms of just all the denominations we have. It's the history of Christianity in terms of how many groups have broken off from other groups. I heard somebody at the Bridge Builders event I was at last week, a history teacher was talking about, you know, and when religion came to America, he was talking about the denominations forming off other than splits and all that. And it took 1,000 years before the first big split, and then another 400 or 500 years for the next big split. And now it looks like a firework going off and just cascading in multiple things. And she said, when religion came to America, it turned into a mess because everything just breaks off into a million different little, this is our corner of the club, that just in my lifetime, from Calvary Chapels to Vineyards to River Churches to, you know, whatever. It just keeps going. And the one thing Jesus asked us to do was to be peacemakers.
Yeah.
Get beyond the pain and get beyond your own guessing people's motives, even your firm conclusions about people's motives, and sit down and have a conversation. And see if you can't make peace, even between people you love and know. This is what's been amazing to me. If I know two people that I love well that are estranged, I help them find a way back together. I'll talk to both of them about, why don't we sit down? You don't really need to be this estranged. But when I've had relationships break in my life, I've had no one else come up and say, let me help you get this together, because I think this is confusing. And I've had probably 3 or 4 major relational breaks in my journey with brothers that I was deeply involved with that suddenly decided I was really evil or at least need to be dealt with in an abusive way or a harmful way. And I always scratch my head going, I really don't get that. Why don't we sit down and have a talk? Why don't we? And almost always what you hear drifting back is they've made conclusions about my motives. And once somebody's done that,
yeah, it's hard to find a place of recovery there because you're no longer dealing with truth. You're dealing with the perception of.
Because what they're waiting for is, I need Wayne to own this and come and confess it and tell me how wrong he was, and then maybe I might love him again, or maybe we'll have a friendship again. I'm going, you know, that's not reconciliation. I'm not interested in that process.
Well, it's also assuming that our grasp of the facts are always true. I mean, we do this with God. This is not just the dysfunction.
Human relationships, yeah.
It's like I do that in my relationship with God, and therein lies the core of where someone gets shipwrecked. Something happens, and if I start – I mean, I look at it as like you got one simple choice. Either God does love me, and I'm going to interpret the world and my life and all that happens – through the lens of that being true, or I will put that up on the stock market of circumstance. And I get lost if I don't anchor the first one down. If I wonder, does God love me? Then I'm going to look at my life circumstance and where I can find blessing. Oh, maybe I'll get a little security out of that. But the first difficulty I encounter, if the conclusion from that difficulty is, well, if God loved me, I wouldn't be experiencing this.
Yeah, God must be against me.
Yeah. You get sent tumbling down a whole bunch of thoughts in your head that are exactly that. presuppositions that may not be true at all.
Yeah.
I am supposing God's motives. I don't even know mine.
Yeah.
The enemy can come in and accuse me, and it's like, well, guess what? I at least have enough truth to realize I'm not sure I string together a whole bunch of days of perfection ever. So is he going to find something wrong? Yeah. So is that why God's on my case? And it's like we start to perceive God as, well, I did something wrong, therefore he's punishing me.
Yeah.
And it's like maybe you ought to back up. Maybe what happened to you had nothing to do with any of that. You don't even know the answer to that. That it's uncomfortable? Yes. We could all go, yeah, that's not feeling great.
It's not fun.
But what I do about that, how do I interpret that? I think that, you know, unless you make an active choice to embrace that says, you know what, does God love me? I'm going to reach out and conclude, yes, he does. And I'm going to actively take that in.
I guess the question people have is, how do I do that when I have seen absolutely no evidence that he does? Other than the Bible tells me he does, and Jesus died on the cross, and all the Bible says. But if my life feels like at no point do I see the Father engaging my life in a loving way, that seems to be a trap, doesn't it?
I think it does, but I think right at that point, it's like, you know what? Did you do anything this morning to make your heart beat? No. Did you do anything this morning to engage your body to breathe? No. Something's going on that I don't feel a profound active participant. And years ago, I mean, I just stumbled into the reality. It's like, you know what? On my worst day, there is still something happening to me that is beyond me that is giving life to me. I can look at that with a heart of appreciation, or I can look at all the other stuff and throw it away. My mom just had a heart attack, you know?
Yeah, I know.
And in the midst of watching this beautiful lady that you'd think is in her mid-50s, it's actually in her mid-60s, all of a sudden, her life came crashing down. And I'm looking at her in the hospital room, and, you know, it's like 10 years of age like that.
Wow.
And as her son, you're just going like, oh, Lord, help. You know, it's so fun is to watch my mom deal with the gravity of this and some other complicated things with a sense of appreciation of the life that she has lived. Facing the mortality of possible things that, you know, could be cancer, could be, I mean, it's like none of it's good options. You're just going like, it's bad to worse, yeah. And it's really scary. And somehow she's not railing at God. She's not feeling abandoned by God. She's coming to grips with, well, I can do this. I mean, she was even with their kids. I mean, she's got Bell's palsy on her left side, can't smile without it, you know, have her face is paralyzed. And she's trying to have the kids not get freaked out. Here's a beautiful lady.
Mm-hmm.
All of a sudden, half her face doesn't work.
Hmm.
And she knows that all of a sudden vanity's out the window.
Yeah.
How do I not feel like a monster to my grandchildren? So she pokes some fun at just how she's trying to make her face work and makes it comfortable for the kids,
yeah,
to deal with the awkwardness of half of grandma's face doesn't work.
Yeah.
And you're looking at this going like, you know what? She has every right by all order of people and their reactions to life to have a whole bunch of responses that I think would just send her to cascading down a drain, going nowhere helpful. And yet she's anchoring herself with appreciation for what
does if you got
work.
The relationship coming into something like that, I get that. I think I'm kind of asking for people who,
outside,
you know,
of that,
they were molested as a child by a father they couldn't trust. They were abused by the first husband they married who got them pregnant at 16. They never had a job. Their life has been one series of painful, hurtful circumstances. And they're saying, yeah, and they've spiraled down. I mean, all that stuff is, at least if God wasn't complicit in it, he didn't stop it. So God's still on the hook for all the pain in their life. How do they reengage this? And because I get that question a lot by email and when I travel, I get people just saying, you know, my life, I'd love to know that God loves me. I even might even believe it in my head, but I don't know it in my life. And so I live, and they live in this dark hole of having ascribed motives to God. And the way we dehumanize each other, I guess they de-godded God.
Right.
And so he is the black ogre in their life that they hope loves him, that they might be wrong. But on what evidence do they base that? And what I have often said to people is, you know, if I were you, I'd just, as dark as your hole is, just say, God, I want to know you as you really are. Would you show yourself to me? And most of them, I never prayed that prayer because the fear is they already know what he is. They already know.
Right. They're already reacting to the pain of interpretation of what's happened.
And if we can't suspend our conclusions long enough to invite God into those conclusions.
Yeah,
show me where I'm wrong.
Yeah, I don't know how you pull out of that tailspin.
Because I don't think it's just an intellectual, well, I'm going to read the Bible and sing Jesus loves me, this I know, and then at the end of that, I'll be fine again. I think it really takes, God, I need you to make yourself known here. I need to see you as the loving Father, not the cause of all that's happened to me.
Yeah, but I don't want to gloss over, you know, Jesus loves me, you know, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't want to gloss over that as if there isn't something very profound to be apprehended. Because Paul says, you know, pretty smart guy, chief of whatever. I mean, it's like his list and pedigree, pretty amazing. He says, I want to know one thing and one thing only. I want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Part of him would say, I want to start there and I want to understand that. Was I there? Now, that seems to be about 2,000 some years ago. I wasn't there. Okay. Did it happen? Well, I got to figure out, did it happen? Seems historical evidence would say yes. What does it mean? Until the cross becomes personal, I don't really think it is powerful. It is just that intellectual thing.
Yeah.
I've got to look at it in a way that says, what happened there? I remember years ago, one service, and I don't need to say who it was because I don't think it adds weight because of the guy who was saying it. But there was one of those guys at the front of the service.
But we would know him.
Yes. Speaking. And he basically said, you know, Jesus died for you. If there's something else that you need to make your life work, I don't know what to tell you. And that was the complexity of his message. Went on for 45 minutes, but all the variations were saying the same thing. It's like at the end of the day, there is Jesus and what he's done. And if you need something else, I have nothing to offer you. And his point was that really is the center of everything.
Which is why Paul said, determined to know nothing among... I mean, I think what turns... I didn't finish the quote. Determined to know nothing among except Christ and him crucified. I think that's why the preaching of the cross for the early church was so incredibly powerful. It is... When you engage the love of God at the revelation of the cross, everything changes.
Everything.
But we have so twisted the cross into... I was reading Amy's here for my little granddaughter. We're reading her little Jesus storybook Bible, which I recommended because I think it's a great storybook for kids. She brought it here, and she's her and her mom reading through it, and they're on the crucifixion as she gets here. So every night we're reading a little further down this, and it's all bad language. It's all God had to punish somebody. And it's all the, even though I like this book everywhere else in this section, I'm changing the language as I'm reading it to Amy. Because I don't, if her mom ever reads it to her up the road again, she's going to say, Mommy, that's not the same story Grandpa told me. Because it's just, even when we talk about the cross was all about God getting his anger out of the way so he didn't have to kill you. And people will come away with that feeling loved by God.
They not don't. At all.
And so I agree. I think that preaching of the cross is the way. And I don't mean preaching, we got to stand on behind a pulpit and preach it, but the way we talk about the cross with people around us and what happened inside of Jesus because of his great love for us, the love both he and his Father had, that's where, if God didn't spare his only Son, how would he not give us all things we need? That's how we define the nature of God. It's at the cross.
Yeah, and I can honestly say, when that gets settled, I think there is the genuine power of that love that's released in a way that it does kind of conquer a whole bunch of other stuff. We got a bunch of stuff going on in our life that if I was to equate it with the love of God, it doesn't equate.
Right.
You just go like, no, this is not. This is hard. But I think what anchors me I mean, I'll go back to that wonderful movie, The Human Experience. You know what's so amazing to me is lives were shown in that we would not, no one would want. That would be, if you have to deal with this life, all of us would say, no, kill me. And yet what came out of those lives was this joy and appreciation for the gift that it was, and they knew where it came from. I got to tell you, that came to me as a revelation afresh that changed something deep inside. We're just going like, you know what? I have been in the streets of Calcutta and seen some of the refuse of humanity where you're just going like, I'm repulsed. I'm ready to retch because I can't deal with what's in front of me. And I've seen joy expressed in a face that it wasn't joy that I knew in my heart. And to have that experience, to be able to say, I do have some perspective on this world and this earth that we live in. And my condition, I seem pretty unable to complain about my predicament because I know of predicaments that are far worse. Yeah. And when I found in them a joy and appreciation of life, I just sort of feel like that comes to me as grace. That enables me to go, gosh, it's not that my situation isn't difficult or emotionally painful. I don't want to make light of people's troubles. But the reality is there is this thing, this gift of life, in whatever package it's in. If I can find some appreciation, it seems like the sun starts to shine a little better. If all I can do is curse it because of how I'm hurt, I am sympathetic. I know people's pain, but I still go, the author of life has not abandoned you in that moment. Find a way to allow a dialogue to happen. Don't start presupposing his part of the conversation.
Yeah.
And if you start to do that, I do not know how it doesn't all just go dark.
Yeah. And somehow I hope, out of all this polarization in our culture, all our conflicts between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, that an army, just a number of people rise up and say, I want to be a peacemaker. I don't want to add to the conflict in the world. Don't want to add to the lies. Don't want to add to the suppositions. Don't want to add to. And that's how I'm coming out of reading this book that has no other spiritual worth than, you know, Senator Kennedy's autobiography. But I'm coming out of it going, wow, it is so easy to misjudge people.
Oh, profoundly.
And so easy to misjudge God. And then where do you end up? Well, you just end up in a big dark pit and until God's light shines.
Yeah, you don't end up at a destination called truth.
Or grace.
Yeah, and I don't know what all the conclusions we draw about people. You know, it's like when God says don't judge somebody, don't judge their heart. The reality is it's not a new law that says, well, you know what, I don't want you to do that. Like, don't do math problems. It's that, you know what? When you do that, it doesn't take you anywhere good. Because it's not necessarily truth.
Yeah.
And I look at that as going like, you know what? I don't want to live with judgment as my stick. I want to be a lover of truth, and I want the Holy Spirit to reveal that. So I want to know the Spirit of truth.
And what I love about truth is truth makes way for grace and compassion to come in. You could really wrong me. And when we sit down and are honest about it, love and truth can now come in and help repair that. Yeah. When I write you off and dehumanize you, then love can never come and be combined with truth. Now it's just all a big fight as to who has the most power to get their way. And that's a really horrible place to live.
And on that happy note, have yourself a great day.
Was that a downer?
Yeah, I kind of felt like that ended the wrong spot.
Thank you for traveling with us on The God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.